Good morning, everyone. My name is James Krieg, pastor at Bethel Christian Church. I also work with evangelical students at Flinders Uni. The passage we're looking at this morning is Mark 1, verse 14 through to 3, verse 12. I've got 30 minutes to do two chapters worth, as if that's going to happen, but we'll see how we go. I just want to read initially verses 14 to 15 of chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, and as we see in your word the glorious, beautiful mystery of your Son, who has come as one of us to be our Saviour, our Redeemer, our King, and our brother, and to bring us into your family as your children. We ask, Father, that our hearts may be opened and our hearts may be warmed as we see your Son before us this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. As I was preparing some of this talk, I was in a cafe, and in this cafe is, as in most cafes, there's a TV screen up on the wall on the other side of the room, volume turned down, and it was tuned into a channel that was showing children's shows, morning children's shows. I think this show was the Power Rangers, if anyone knows that. Yep, good on you. And there were no subtitles, so I wasn't quite sure, but the scene was alternating between this bunch of guys in coloured lycra suits and helmets fighting this evil-looking half-god creature thing. Kind of, it looked like it was like in a school somewhere. It was quite bizarre. That scene, and then the scene of a girl travelling through this time warp tunnel with Santa in his sleigh. I had no idea of what the story was, but it was quite a bizarre thing to kind of see there and be distracted as I was trying to prepare this talk. But the thought crossed my mind, is this the kind of stories we're telling our children today? Kind of stories that we expect will mature them to grow up and to lead our communities with courage and integrity. Power Rangers and Santa in a time warp. On my way to the cafe, I was listening to the radio, and it was a different story there. They were talking about the 1914 Christmas truce, when on the Western Front, soldiers on both sides of the front, on Christmas Eve, stopped fighting, laid down their weapons, went into no man's land and met one another, and they exchanged gifts and photos of their family and names and addresses. They played soccer. They sang Christmas carols together. In some places along the Western Front, these soldiers refused to fight for weeks until the generals behind the line ended up withdrawing them and bringing in other troops who were willing to fight. Now, these men, French, German, English, and others, they'd been brought up on stories. I doubt they'd been brought up on the Power Rangers, though. They'd been brought up on stories that instilled in them courage and a willingness to sacrifice themselves for their country and for their families. But there was another story that these men had in common, regardless of their nationality. This story had the power to stop the war. If everyone had listened to this story, if the generals had listened to this story, the war would have ended. We all know that story, don't we? The story of Christmas, which is part of the bigger story of the story of God's salvation of the world. All cultures have their They're mythological stories, these stories that give people a sense of identity and purpose, that encourages them, it inspires them to great loyalty and self-sacrifice. And in the modern world, the word myth has come to mean a made-up story that has to be debunked. So we feel a bit nervous when we hear theologians use the word myth in relation to the biblical stories. But a myth, in its true sense, isn't a story that's been made up. It's a story that gives meaning, that tells us the meaning behind everything, the meaning behind who we are. And in fact, a myth that is true has the greatest power. That's why the gospel story has the power to transform lives and whole nations and the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest myth, because it's a true myth. It will never be relegated to the level of kids' TV, no matter how hard we try. And in light of that story, what's the Power Rangers? It's a bunch of idiots in Lycra, you know, poncing around and, yeah. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark calls us, called it in verse 1, fits into this framework of this big story that's much bigger than the events of AD 30 to 33 or even AD 0 to 33. And we could call that story, as Mark does in verse 16, or as Jesus does in verse 16, the gospel of God. Jesus' words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Those words are so packed with theological significance. They sum up the heart of the whole Old Testament revelation and God's work of salvation. What time is being fulfilled? Well, it's the time that was first announced when the Lord God cursed the serpent in the garden and said that one day a descendant of Eve will crush his head. And upon that word is based every other promise throughout the scriptures, from Noah to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Israel, Judah, King David, all the prophets. All the promises of God were given in the context of a time, a season that began with the fall of Adam, and they point forward to a time when it will be fulfilled and will give way to a new time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, the language that Jesus uses here points us clearly to Isaiah 52, which was read earlier, particularly Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Any Jew who knew their scriptures would probably have thought of that verse as they heard Jesus going out and saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." So it would be helpful if we actually look a bit at Isaiah 52 to get a sense of how that statement fits in the context of the whole chapter. So if you want to have that open, I won't read it again, and so I'll just make reference to parts of it as we go through. Look at verses 1 to 2 of Isaiah 52. This section of Isaiah was written for the people of Judah during their time of exile in Babylon. And the chapter begins with a call to the people to prepare themselves for a time when their captivity will be at an end. And Jerusalem here is pictured as a slave girl who's about to be made a free woman. Look at verses 3 to 6. Verse 3 is probably where Peter got his inspiration to write, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The return from exile will be a redemption, but something other than money will be paid for their freedom. This is a story that had begun with their slavery in Egypt and had seemingly ended with slavery in Assyria. And as they languished there in exile, they would have asked, well, where is the Lord now? Is he with us? Is he speaking? Or has he fallen silent? Are the stories of his rescuing our forefathers from Egypt really true? Are they just a made-up myth? Or worse, are they true, but the Lord isn't good and gracious? He's not the loving God he claims to be, since we seem to be worse off here now than we were back in Egypt. Well, the Lord says, brace yourself. I'm going to speak and I'm going to make my presence known. And then verses 7 to 10 speak of the return. The exile was viewed as a defeat, not only of Israel and Judah, but of the Lord himself, viewed by the people as a defeat of God. When Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, he carried off all the items from the temple. And the ancient people saw that their battles between one another was a battle between the gods. And so when you conquered a people, you captured their god, and as a sign that you had, that your gods had defeated their gods, you carried the image of their god away and into your own land. But the Lord's departure from Jerusalem wasn't a defeat. Ezekiel pictures this. The Lord's leaving the temple, but he goes with his people into exile. He's not bound by architecture or geography, and his departure from the land and the city into Babylon was twofold. The reason for that was twofold. So that his presence might be known to the exiles. He is with them in exile. He was in Babylon not as a prisoner, but as a comforter. It was his choice to go with them. But it was also so that he might contend with the Gentile nations and show that he wasn't defeated by their gods, he will defeat their gods. The stories of Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and others show that he is sovereign even over these Gentile pagan nations. But now, God says, it's time to return to Jerusalem. So picture this scene, an ancient walled city. And in this city, it's where the king lives and he reigns over his territory and over his people. He's a just and good king. He delights in his people and he loves to share good things with him. In fact, all of his people look to him as if he were their father. But at the moment, the king is not in the city, because his enemies have invaded his territory and they've captured some of his people and taken them off, and they're now slaves in a foreign land. So the king has gone out with his armies to recover his territory, to liberate his people, and to bring vengeance upon his enemies. So the city is on high alert. There's double watchmen posted around the walls. Not only because all the able-bodied men are away fighting with the king, they need to be on their guard against any enemies, but they also have to be ready at any time to receive news from the battlefield. One day, the watchmen spy a distant figure just coming over the mountains, running directly for the city. They say, this must be a messenger from the king. They have to wait until he comes closer, and when he's in earshot, they hear the cry, victory! Your king has victory! Your king reigns, and your king is coming! The watchmen turn around and they call out to the people in the city, victory! Our king has conquered! Our king is coming! Get ready! And so the city springs into action. Those who had lost hope, their spirits lift. Those who had doubted or had given up on the king's authority and power, they repent and they renew their vows of allegiance to their king. The women begin baking. The men go out and they slaughter the fattened calf and the lambs, ready for the feasting that's to come. A few days later, a second cry comes from the watchman. The king is returning. They've seen him coming over the mountains with his army. And so the city springs into action. The people come out with their flags and their palm branches, and they line the streets, and the gates of the city are swung open, and the king rides in all his majesty with his army following him. And the people fall down and call out, "Hail to the king, our king reigns." Following the king and his army are the captives who have been freed. Well, they're no longer captives. They're now walking with their heads held high as they come to be reunited with their loved ones and their family and their peoples. And then finally, at the end of the procession, are the king's enemies, dirty and bloody and in chains, knowing that now they're going to face the justice and the vengeance of their king. That's the picture that Isaiah is painting in Isaiah 52. And it's the picture that Jesus is invoking when he goes out and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He's really just using different words to say, "Your God reigns. Get ready. He's returning to the city and his kingdom will be established." Now, strangely enough, this first half of chapter 52 is followed by the second half of chapter 52. Who would have guessed? But if you look at what the second half of chapter 52 is about, and then into chapter 53, we see the suffering servant, the redemption that God brings to his people isn't with gold and silver. It's this servant of the Lord, who himself is the Lord, who bears the transgressions and sins of his people. He lays down his life for them that they might be reconciled to God. So even as Jesus is proclaiming the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 in him, he's preparing us for when he will fulfill Isaiah 53. It's all with a view to the cross. Now, the next section, the longer section, verses 116 right through to 312, really is, in a sense, is an unpacking of what Jesus going out proclaiming the gospel of God actually looked like. What was happening as he was going out saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And this section begins with a boat, and it ends with a boat. And between the two boats is a series of quick-fire incidents. Incidents in which Jesus asserts his authority as the one who is coming to bring the kingdom. With each encounter, with each incident, we see the expression of Jesus' authority kind of step up a notch, till it reaches its culmination at the end. Something else we see too, parallel to that, is the Pharisees and Jewish authorities step up their opposition to him, to the point where at the end of this passage they decide, "We want to destroy this man." So we see the king coming in his kingdom power. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but if you have it open, and I'll step us through each of these incidents. So beginning at 1 verse 16 to 20, we see the first disciples are called. And so Jesus has authority to call people, to to follow him, to discipleship. The normal practice back then was there were many itinerant rabbis travelling around, teaching, and I would choose which rabbi I wanted to follow, maybe depending on which school he came from or what benefits I would get or what particular emphasis of theology he had. Jesus doesn't give this choice, does he? Follow me. They don't choose him. He chooses them. As we heard yesterday, these men had already encountered Jesus. They already were saying, is this the Christ? But Mark doesn't mention that because he's emphasising the authority of Jesus over people. Come and follow me. Then verses 21 to 28, we see Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum, and he delivers a man from an unclean or an evil spirit. So his authority is stepped up a notch. He has authority over people. He also has authority over the spirits. Now notice that this incident of delivering the man is paired with his teaching. He's teaching in the synagogue. And notice that the people declare... where are we? I've lost my spot. I'm in John. Here we are. So he's teaching. People are astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. But paired with his teaching is this authority over evil spirits to cast them out. His teaching is accompanied with signs and wonders that point to his authority. Some say that the reason people felt Jesus had authority in his teaching was because he didn't just quote other scholars or other rabbis. He just said directly, I say to you. I think that's part of it. But what we see here in this situation is this power over spirits is what makes people realise he has great authority. We need to listen to this man because look at the authority he has. And his teaching forced the evil spirits to manifest themselves. Because what he was teaching was the arrival of the kingdom of God. He was challenging the spiritual powers and principalities. They couldn't remain silent. They had to try and show their hand in some way. Then 29 to 34. Simon's mother-in-law is healed. And then it seems in response to that, many then come for healing. Jesus has authority over sickness. Sickness is part of the curse. It's the first step towards death. It's a sign. Sickness is a sign that we will eventually return to dust. Jesus' authority is rolling back the curse that was brought to us through Adam. Verses 35 to 39 tell us that is really just a pointer that Jesus, now he was in Capernaum, but now he begins to widen his circle. He goes out into other towns and villages to preach. This is why I came, that I may preach, that I may bring this good news of the kingdom of God. So there's the first three expressions of his authority. Then we see another three expressions of authority. And from this point, his authority seems to focus in on aspects of the law and the traditions of the people at the time, particularly those laws and the traditions that the Pharisees used to oppress people rather than to liberate them. So in verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1, Jesus cleanses a leper. This is not just about sickness here. A leper was sick, sure, but their sickness, their leprosy, made them unclean. They could not go into the temple. They could not participate with the community in worship. They were cut off. Being unclean meant you were outside the camp. So for Jesus to cleanse this leper, says he has authority to make clean. Jesus has authority to remove uncleanness. He has authority to restore people to the worshipping community. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, well-known story here of the paralyzed man, and the room is so crowded, the house is so crowded that his friends can't get him in on his stretcher, so they make the hole in the roof and lower him down. And the thing that scandalizes people here is he doesn't say initially, "I'll heal this man." He says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus' authority begins to take on divine qualities. The scribes were right. Who has authority to forgive sins except God alone? For the first time, they're saying this man isn't just, he's not just a radical rabbi, he's not just claiming to be the king, he's claiming to be God. So their hostility begins to increase. They probably would have attributed his statement, "The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," to Daniel, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Some would have simply have seen this figure of the Son of Man in Daniel as referring just to the nation of Israel. And I believe many modern day Jews, that's how they interpret that, because they've really given up on any hope of the Messiah coming. Here for the first time, Jesus uses this title to refer to himself. He's showing that clearly, Daniel spoke not just of one man, not a nation, but a man, the Son of Man, but that this man is more than just a mere man. He has authority to forgive sins. And just as his casting out of the demon in the synagogue showed his authority to teach, so his healing of this man showed his authority to forgive his sins. The scandal continues. 2:13 down to 17. He goes back down to the lake. He sees Levi and he calls him. And then he goes to his home. And he's eating and drinking with sinners. You know, it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven, to make that declaration. It's another thing to welcome sinners as friends and as brothers and sisters. Years ago, there was a man who had been coming to ES, communicated via someone else that I'd offended him in some way. Didn't say what it was, just that he was very offended by something I'd said. I thought maybe it was when I kind of jokingly made a comment about him smoking. Maybe that was it. I don't know. So I sought him out and I apologised to him, said, "Sorry that I've offended you. Please forgive me." And he said, "Yeah, I forgive you." And he immediately got up out of the room and left the room. And whenever he saw me from then on, he would avoid me. If that forgiveness was real, it would have resulted in a restored relationship. We would have been able to talk and relate as brothers in Christ. Jesus here demonstrates not just his authority to forgive sins, but his authority to reconcile people to God and to one another, to restore relationships, to bring about true community through forgiveness that was unconditional. Where would you find forgiveness and restoration? Surely that has to happen in the temple, doesn't it? You have to go in and you have to offer a sacrifice before you can be forgiven, surely. Jesus just says, your sins are forgiven. Come on in, let's eat and drink together. Then verses 18 to 22. A few little incidents here where he's challenged about fasting. Why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast like the others? You know, that's a real sign of righteousness. You fast, you go out in public and you have, you know, sackcloth on your head so everyone can see you're fasting, and that's how you maintain your right standing before God. Jesus talks about the wine and the wineskins. Something new is happening. Jesus has authority here over all of the religious practices and all of the religious traditions. He has the authority to look at their traditions and say, yeah, you think you're doing the will of God, but that's just a tradition of man. And by following that tradition, you're actually nullifying the word of God by doing it. Do you know the law had no commands to fast? The prophets sometimes called people to fast as a sign of mourning and repentance and humility at times of great need or when they were under God's judgment, but it's never commanded as a regular practice, and certainly not as a practice that earns or maintains your righteousness. So this image that Jesus uses of the wineskins, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, you don't put a new patch onto old garments. He's not actually pointing to something that is completely new or different. He's pointing to the restoration of the old. The old that has been cracked and worn out and torn and needs to be restored to its newness again. Jesus comes with the authority to sweep away all man-made traditions and to bring people back to the true spirit of the law, the new wineskin of the law, and to be able to follow the law not out of legal obligation but from the heart and out of joy. So another three incidents of Jesus expressing his authority and ramping up this expression of his authority. There's a bit of a pattern here, two lots of three, and then followed by the last expression of his authority, the seventh expression. Possibly Mark has structured this series of events so that it's three plus three, which is six, and then it all culminates in this seventh incident, or it's actually two incidents. Almost as if he's paralleling the days of creation. Two groups of three, which culminate in the seventh day when God created the Sabbath. And as if to make that point, he gives us two incidents of Jesus working on the Sabbath. Just as creation reached its pinnacle in the seventh day of rest, so Jesus' authority extends to the highest level where he is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus overturns the man-made traditions that had been virtually exalted by the Pharisees to the level of the Torah itself. And he, for the first time, he directly engages with them. Up until this point, they've just been watching. Now he directly addresses them and challenges them. And he shows them that their understanding and application of the scriptures was wrong. So in their eyes, he's now not merely a lawbreaker, but he's one who's claiming to have divine authority. Who can claim to be Lord of the Sabbath except the Lord himself who made the Sabbath? As I said, this section begins and ends with a boat in the lake. In the opening scene, we see Jesus, as far as we know, just Jesus on his own, as he calls four fishermen out of their boats to follow him. Now, we'll see in chapter 4 the image of the mustard seed, tiny seed which is planted in the ground, but then which becomes a mighty tree, a picture of the kingdom. Here we see the mustard seed, Jesus and four rough fishermen. Jesus hasn't even revealed his full identity yet. Are these guys really going to turn the world upside down? How can this be the kingdom of God? A rabbi from Galilee and four fishermen. So what? Well, the next time we see him by the sea, it's when he's calling Levi to follow him. And at that point, there's a crowd that's beginning to follow him. And then finally, in 3 verse 9, we see him back at the sea with a crowd so great that they're threatening to crush him. And so he has to get into the boat, be pushed out on the water so he can teach people from the boat and not be crushed. There's a crowd that's drawn from every corner of the region. Mark makes a point of mentioning where people are from. Galilee is in the north. Idumea, which is another word for Edom, is in the far south, beyond the Jordan in the east, and Tyre and Sidon in the west, next to the Mediterranean. People have come from every corner of the region, every corner of where God's people were, to come and to hear him. So just in two short chapters, the mustard seed seems to be becoming this big, mighty tree. But it's not yet the fulfillment of the kingdom. There are some things about this story that are not complete. They demand resolution. They demand questions. So there are some things there that make us think, hang on, why is this the case? And we'll only see them resolved later in the gospel. Jesus' message was the good news of the kingdom. Your God reigns. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. But so far, the only ones who had openly confessed him as the Son of God and the Holy One of God were who? Demons. Unclean spirits. Now, for them, the arrival of the kingdom wasn't good news, but it was a news of judgment. And those who should have received him, the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel, in a very short time, they decided they wanted to destroy him. The great crowd that followed him, why were they following him? Well, we know that it was really because of his miraculous signs. Not necessarily because they wanted him to be the Messiah, or at least the Messiah as he knew it to be. So all of this at this point begs the question, well, is anyone going to repent? Is anyone going to believe in the good news? We also see the start here of what Bible scholars call the messianic secret. It begins with him commanding demons to be silent when they declare who he is. You see that in 1:25 and 34, and later in 3:12. Then when he heals the leper, he says, say nothing to anyone. That didn't work. The leper went and told everyone. But Jesus is concealing his full identity. And it's a pattern that we'll see repeated a number of times through Mark. It's Mark's equivalent or parallel to John's gospel, where Jesus says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And then when he's faced with the cross, he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It'll only be when he goes to Jerusalem and faces the cross that the full meaning of his messiahship will be known and understood. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just the victorious king. He's the Messiah who is going to the cross. It'll only be in the cross and the resurrection that he'll come into his full status as Messiah. Because it'll only be through his death and resurrection that the benefits will be made accessible to those who have received him as Messiah and Son of God. So, it's like Mark is saying, don't draw your final conclusions about Jesus at just this point. Wait, there's more. He's not a teacher, merely a teacher. He's not merely a miracle worker. It'll only be as you see him on the road to Calvary, as you see him risen on the mountain as he sends his disciples out to proclaim the gospel to every nation, that you'll be able to see him for who he truly is. And it's only when that work of Calvary and the resurrection is applied to your heart that you'll be truly able to call him your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we lift our eyes to the hills and we say, where does my salvation come from? It comes from the Lord. And Father, we rejoice that all of your promises find their fulfillment in the coming of your Son. That as he proclaimed to us, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. He is the yes to all of your promises. He is the yes to us of all that you have promised us. So, Father, as we continue to see your Son unveiled before our eyes, as we continue to see what it means for him to be that King returning in victory to liberate his people, to adopt us and to bring us into your family, Father, we ask that our hearts will be captured by his beauty and his majesty, and that we, like the people of old, will fall at his feet, declare him our Lord and our God. Amen.